For those listening to this sermon, I've had to re-record the introduction. When it was recorded, a young baby had a need to express himself, and it was difficult to hear clearly. My introduction had to do with rabies, a viral disease. You see, rabies is treatable if caught before symptoms show. But once symptomatic, the disease is almost always fatal. Once that virus takes hold in the flesh, drastic measures are needed. There's a warning in this. Left unchecked, our flesh can become infected, and disease can run rampant with disastrous results. The same is true in our spiritual life, and James chapter 3 warns us of this. What is it that makes someone a dangerous church member when they have chosen to let their flesh have unchecked control of their lives? If you'll open your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 3, let's study together these first 12 verses. I'll now return you to the regularly recorded sermon. James chapter 3, we'll look at these first 12 verses. And we're going to look at this kind of from the other end of the spectrum. Normally, when I'm preaching and teaching, I'm trying to encourage people to be good. This is what it's like to walk in the Spirit. Today I'm going to be giving you symptomatic signs, what it looks like when people are walking in the flesh, when we're stuck in our sin. Those who are fixed on the flesh have two traits that will kind of give you an idea. And if you see these traits, you got to make sure you get them dealt with right away. They ignore a shortage of self-control. Here's what I mean by that. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are large and driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The first thing I want to do is to draw your attention to verse 1, not many of you should presume to be teachers because we who teach will be judged more strictly. This is a reminder about last week's sermon. For those of you who may not have heard it, we are not to judge. That is God's job. And when we try and judge someone, whether it's based on what they're dressed like or how they act or the kind of music they like or the kind of food they like or whatever, we are taking over God's position. And if we put ourselves in God's place, that is idolatry, violating the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. So we can't judge. We are the ones who are judged by God. Verses 2 is a reminder that we are all in this together. We all stumble in many ways, Scripture says. There are lots of ways of screwing up. I have to think that God, this infinitely creative, wonderful God, has made us as individuals so that He can individually interact with us. Everybody screws up different. Oh, sure, we could paint with broad strokes about, well, these people are liars and thieves and cheats and whatever. But I'm not just talking about Congress. We all screw up in some ways. I know some of you are like, oh, can he say that? Yes, I just did. And the reason why I can say that is because we're no better. I have to admit, in many times when Jamie and I have gone on long drives, we have solved all of the problems of the nation. Just in our conversations, we've got it all figured out. Will we ever get elected? Oh, heavens no. Of course not. But the scary thing is, if we ever were to get elected, we would screw up the nation in whole brand new ways. People would be complaining about our administration in coffee shops all over the country. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're very tempted to say, well, I didn't sin like that, so at least I'm not like that, thank God. But we're all messed up. James wants us to make sure that we get a good handle on that. We all screw up in many ways. And verses 3 and 4 remind us that control is the issue. He starts having us look about putting bits into the mouths of horses and rudders that control the movements of great ships. Control is the issue. And it brings to mind the question in our own lives. Who is really in control of us? Is it us? If I were really in control of myself, I would never screw up. Because I'm not going to schedule, all right, let's see, Thursday afternoon, boneheaded mistake. I don't write that in. Granted, Thursday afternoons, boneheaded mistakes happen, but I don't schedule them ahead of time. If I were in control, I would never make mistakes. That's one of the things that is indicative of the realness of Scripture. When you read Scripture, you see person after person after person messing up badly. And these are the saints of God that are lifted up as examples. You know what? That's comforting to me because I don't feel like I have to attain some unimaginable state of perfection in order for God to say, good job. No, not at all. I am convinced I will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, when I enter into my rest. I'm also convinced that right after that phrase, I'll say, interesting choices, Ed. I can't wait to go over the film with you. There's some stuff here that we probably should talk about. We all fall short. It's about control. When we surrender control to God, when we walk in the Spirit, He doesn't write in our mistakes on Thursday afternoons or whenever they occur. You see, small things can get out of control quickly. If we leave little tiny, that little sin, I don't need to even really confess that. That's no big deal. But it can become a big deal. I believe it was Mark Twain, and I could be wrong on this, but I believe it was Mark Twain who said, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember what you said. You just have to tell the truth. Those who are fixed on the flesh ignore a shortage of self-control. It means they have this idea like, yeah, I've got this. I got this. It isn't necessarily true. If we have the idea that we are in control, that we've got this, I could just, terrible things are just about to happen. It's better when you say, Lord, I don't know what the heck I'm doing. Would you please come in and fix this? Then good things tend to happen. Those who are fixed in the flesh not only ignore a shortage of self-control, but they believe that their personal superiority is sufficient. Let's take a look at verses 6 through 12. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praising and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives and a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. I want us to look at a few things that you might not necessarily see right up front in the English translation here. And the first one is in verse 6. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. That translation is very straight. Our tongues can get us into a lot of trouble. What I want you to see is this phrase. It corrupts the whole person and sets the whole course of his life. That phrase, the course of life. This is only found this place in all of Scripture. This phrase, the course of life. If we were to woodenly translated, it would be considered the wheel of nature. The wheel of nature idea isn't found anywhere else in all of Scripture. It was, however, fairly popular in ancient Greek writings. And if you haven't really ever thought about the wheel of nature, I would submit to you that it's become fairly popular in Disney as well. The circle of life. That idea that in Lion King that we eat the animals and then we die and our bodies become the grass, and the animals eat the grass. It's all interconnected. That's this very phrase here, this wheel of life. It's translated course of life because it's reminding us here that everything is interconnected. If you allow your tongue to go unchecked, it can throw your whole life out of whack. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm assuming that those of you who are married have had those conversations with your spouse that as soon as the words left your mouth, you started trying to grab them. No, come back. I didn't mean to say that. Dang it. And then you have to deal with the aftermath. Amen? Good. I'm glad it's not just me. If we are not cautious, if we're not aware that everything is interconnected, our words can throw us off track easily. And in verse 7 and 8, we're reminded, the man tames animals, but no man is tamed. Now, I believe that this is a throwback all the way to Genesis chapters 3 and 4, where Adam is in the garden and he's naming all of the animals and he's demonstrating his superiority over them. You see, in Genesis 1, it's said that we as humans are created in God's image and likeness. I believe that means that God has placed in humanity an echo of what God is like. God is the source of all authority. We tend to like authority. God is the source of power and control. We tend to like power and control. The problem in us is that we're bent by sin. And so when we try to exercise power and control and authority in our own selves, it goes wrong. It goes off course. So when James is talking about how animals are controlled by man, but who can control man? The answer is not man. We can't control ourselves. Who is superior to man? Must be the Lord. Verses 9 and 10. Really gets down to the nitty-gritty. Let's read these. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. What do we do with our speech? I've mentioned a few times about my preacher's ear. Having become a Christian when I was 17 years old and getting trained in evangelism right away, I tended to narrow everything into that evangelistic idea. Always looking for an opportunity to introduce the gospel into a conversation. Now, I recognize that not everybody is like that. That happens to be how God has crafted me. But I'm always listening for opportunities to interject the gospel. I'm always carefully hearing for or listening for turns of phrase that I can turn around and use in sermons. And sometimes I'll even give credit. So-and-so said this, and this is... I often will let people know, oh, that'll preach. I'm going to use that. And what's worse, I won't even remember where I got it from. But it's a great phrase, so thank you. How do we use our speech? Do you look around for people who look down and intentionally use your speech to build them up? Be an encouragement. Some of you are introverts. Some of you are thinking, I would rather have nails shunned underneath my fingernails than try to use my words to encourage someone. I understand that. Pray for them. You don't have to use your speech to other people to be an encouragement. You can talk to God about it. Over and over and over. I need to remember to remind myself as well as other people, we need to talk to God about people before we talk to people about God. Talk to God first. Pray. Unload what's on your heart. Use your speech in such a way that God is sitting on the edge of the throne going, yeah? Really? That's awesome. Okay, more. Tell me more. Our prayer is not just one-way conversation. It's two-way. We listen, we speak. What do we do with speech? And then the last thing I wanted to point out here in verse 11 and 12 is this word, believe it or not, flow. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Now, remember the context in which this is written. This is written in the Middle East. This is written in the Holy Land. This is not Minnesota, okay? There are not 10,000 lakes. There's not water everywhere. There's large portions of the Holy Land which are very, very dry. I wonder what that would be like. What do we see after irrigation happens? Life springing up everywhere. I was reading this morning, just this morning, that Saudi Arabia may have just about reached the end of their aquifer. That's the amount of water that's underneath their ground. That given industrial use of water, that Saudi Arabia has used up what could be thousands of years worth of water in 30 years. And that they are now going to have to start importing all of their food because in a very short amount of time, they're going to be dry, completely dry. Nothing will grow there. They can't afford to desalinate enough water to water the fields. They can desalinate, they can take the salt out of the water enough to drink, but not enough to grow. So when we look at this word spring, the idea that flow, it means the water that's coming up out of the aquifer under pressure. So if someone digs a well and they tap into that underground water reservoir, it comes up out of pressure. Or if they happen to find an oasis, as in the Bible context, this is water that is under pressure and springing up. You know that camp song, Spring Up, O Well, Within My Soul, Gush, 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 Gush? That idea is that water comes out when it's under pressure. And if you drill down and you tap into the right source, you're going to find fresh water. You're not going to find both fresh and water coming out into the same thing. Why is that a big deal? Because if you drill a water well in the wrong spot and it comes up salt water, you've hit dead water. The Dead Sea, one of the largest concentrations of salt in liquid on the planet. There's no water that flows through the Dead Sea and keeps it moving. It just goes in there and evaporates. So much so that you don't really swim in the Dead Sea. You kind of bobble along on top of it, apparently. I think skinny people might have a shot of actually getting down in the water, but I would probably just be like the bobble on the, you know. There is so much dead water in it that it just doesn't support any life. Why important? Because it asks the question, when you're under pressure, what comes out? Does dead stuff come out of you? Or does the living water come out of you? When we talk about living water, Jesus said, I am the living water. He who comes to me who is thirsty will have streams of living water coming out of them. Do you realize where he gets that image from? Revelation says that God is on his throne, and from the throne becomes a river of living water that gives healing to the nations. Jesus had seen that river with his own eyes and came down to describe it. I am that living water. I have that in me. And when you have me in you, you also will spring up with new life. So when you are under pressure, does God's living water come from you? Or is it dead, brackish, salty, without life? When we fill our lives with the living water, what comes out of us is life-filled, and our speech becomes the means by which others are refreshed and drawn to God at work in us. Let's pray. Lord God, it is honestly a tremendous challenge. We're told right up here that we are insufficient to control our ability to speak, to give off living water. And when we live our pressure-filled lives, what is in us comes to the surface. Another way, Jesus, that you told us this was that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's in us gets pressed out. And so, Lord, make us thirsty for you. We don't want to be the most dangerous church member, which is the one that walks in the flesh all the time. What we want to be is the most encouraging person. One who, when under pressure, points to you. Reorient us, Lord. Fill us with your living water so that people see you at work in us. Come refresh us. We ask this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.